Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, our regular weekday broadcast each morning. For a half hour, we open the phone lines. You can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place where you can ask those questions and get some kind of a response, at least. Hopefully a thoughtful one, hopefully an accurate one. But if I don't know the answer, I won't pretend that I do. And if I don't know the answer, maybe another listener does, and they can call in and fix the problem. That is the problem of my not knowing the answer, because I don't know everything. But we do attempt to deal responsibly, thoughtfully with your questions and biblically. My only qualifications are that I've studied the Bible and taught the Bible for over 40 years, actually over 45 years now, I guess. And so I've immersed myself in the Bible, but that doesn't make me omniscient. So if you think I'm wrong about something, feel free to call and say so. You're always welcome to clarify or correct or balance comment here. So the number to call in any case that you wish to avail yourself of it is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Michael from San Diego. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question, Steve. Good morning. I was always interested in verses Romans 2:14-16, in which there's a discussion of a law. And it seemed to me that in political theory, going back to the ancient Greeks, that this might be the same law that's referred to over the centuries. It took various names. They called the law of heaven, the natural law in the Middle Ages, and into modern political history, all the way to Jefferson and beyond. But wouldn't this be the same law that Jefferson is referring to in the Declaration of Independence, the law of nature or the universal law of human nature?
Well, I certainly do believe in the what we call the law of nature or the universal law of human nature that Aquinas and Jefferson and others believed in too. And pagans as well as Christians and Jews have always had a sense of fair play, a sense of right and wrong, and that is what's usually called the natural law, as opposed to what we might think it means. Sometimes we talk about natural laws, people think we're talking about gravity and, the laws of physics and things like that. But, the natural law in the older writers referred to the innate moral sense that people are thought to always have unless they are somehow impaired morally. And there are people like that. But, C.S. Lewis, when he talks about this, says that to say that all people are aware of the moral law doesn't mean that everyone, every last individual, is accurate in his thinking, just like some people might be colorblind or tone deaf, But ordinarily, people can hear a tune and can recognize color, and so also most people can recognize right and wrong when they see it. So that's what you're saying Paul might be referring to here. And I would say that most commentators on Romans chapter 2 actually would agree with you and say they would say that what Paul is saying is that even the pagans internally have an awareness of a law, a code of right conduct. And so virtually every commentary I've ever encountered would agree with you. Now, I actually, in trying to follow Paul's train of thought, I actually see him making a different point. So, I mean, you're in good company with the good commentators, but I'll tell you what I think he's doing, and it's something different than what almost everyone else says that I know of. Here's what he actually says. He says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, the last verse is simply comes after a parenthesis, where he says, "in the day when God will judge the secrets." But verses 14 and 15 are part of a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is related to what Paul's talking about in general in chapter 2. And what he's talking about in general, he's addressing Jewish prejudice in this particular case. We know he is. For example, he's outright with it in verse 17. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and that you know his will and approve of things that are excellent. You think you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Okay, and then he says, of course, in verse 21, he says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And he points out their own infraction. So we can see that the whole context of chapter 2 is Paul's desire to confront the Jewish snobbery that he knew very well because he had been a Jewish snob himself. And by the way, there's Gentile snobs too, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is addressing a particular problem that he was very much well aware of, and that is that Jewish people believed that because they were Jewish, especially because they were circumcised and had the law, because they were the only nation that God gave the law to, that this made them a superior people regardless of what they did. They were just born superior. They were just born into the superior race. And Gentiles, by contrast, who were uncircumcised and who had never been given the law, they were inferior. They were like a subhuman group in the minds of some of the rabbis. And this is what Paul very well knew the Jews to be thinking. And what he's trying to point out is this. Listen, God doesn't care what race you are. Being a Jew is not going to help you if you're only circumcised outwardly and not inwardly. He says that in verse 28 and 29 of this chapter. Being a Jew, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward, but inward. So this is where Paul's going with the whole chapter. And the verses you mentioned are a part of that discussion. In my opinion, what Paul is saying is something a bit different. I don't think he's trying to make a standalone statement about Gentiles having an innate moral sense, although I certainly believe that they do, and I think that Paul would agree that they do. I don't think that's where he's going with his argument. I think what he's saying is, you Jews have the law, but you don't keep it. Now, you'll find there's a group of Gentiles in your neighborhood that you can see who don't have the law because they're Gentiles. They've never been Jews. They're not under the law. Yet without having the law imposed upon them, they internally do what the law says. It's written in their hearts. Now, I'll have to tell you, I once taught Romans at a certain school and made the point that you and really all the commentators make, because I was of the opinion, too, that Paul was simply making a general statement about the conscience of every man. But the instructor who had invited me to speak asked me later, he says, Steve, I'm interested in this theory. He says, where in the Bible does it ever say the Gentiles, the pagans, have the law written in their hearts? And he didn't really say anything more than that. He just asked me that question. I realized, of course, that the reference to the law written in the hearts comes from Jeremiah 31. And Paul uses it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the writer of Hebrews uses it in chapters 8 and 10. It's a very common expression about the law written in the heart. And it's always referenced to those who are in the new covenant. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. In other words, it's not a reference to the natural state of the pagan, although one might say, in another context, that perhaps pagans do have, in fact, this moral law encoded in their conscience, but that Paul is using a term specifically that refers to Christians, and that what Paul is, I think, saying is this. I think he's saying, you know, a Jew who doesn't keep the law is less of a real Jew than a Christian who may be a Gentile. And he has never had the law because his people were never given the law of Moses. But you see, these Christians have the law written in their hearts. And even though they are Gentiles, they are counted as the true Jews. Because he says a little later about them in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now look at verse 26 of Romans 2. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that's a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Well, you'll find in Romans 8, verse 4, that Christians are the ones who keep the righteous requirements of the law as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul says. So, you know, those who keep the righteous requirements of the law are the Christians. He says, now, if a Gentile, uncircumcised man, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? In other words, won't he be counted as a Jew? Won't he be counted as a true Jew? Because it's two verses later that he says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, and circumcision is not which is outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. And what I think Paul is saying is this. You Jews criticize the Gentile Christians, and most of the Christians probably were Gentiles, because they're not circumcised like you are. They don't have the law like you. But look at them. They're actually living a life more consistent with the code and the righteous requirements of the law than you are, because it's written in their hearts. And I think, therefore, that verses 14 and 15 are actually referring to Christian Gentiles, because that's, I think, the context. Now, again, I stand almost alone on this, not entirely, but most commentators do believe that Paul is making a statement about the moral law in the hearts of all pagans. And I want to repeat, I believe there is such a moral law in the heart of all pagans, but I'm not convinced that that's what Paul's referring to here, as I once was.
I'm grateful for this perspective. It gives me, different angle that I had never thought of before.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I love the dialogue. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
You have a great day, Michael. Okay, Carol from Arizona is going to be our next caller. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. I was wondering if praying in prayer circles is anything demonic or occultish or witchcraft. I was praying next to a lady in kind of a circle the other night at mm-hmm. church, and she was thanking God for that we were praying in a circle. And, of course, we're all holding hands. And I do remember that the pastor had mentioned a book called Prayer Circles or mm-hmm. Praying in Circles, something like that, a couple of months ago, you know, on an informal Wednesday night. I just wondered.
Well, let me ask you about this, because I'm not really familiar with this. I'm aware there was a very popular book about prayer circles, and I have not read it, so I'm not familiar with it. But the impression I had from reading the reviews of it and so forth was that it was actually recommending drawing real circles and mm-hmm. somehow praying in them. But now, what you described, I wasn't sure. Are you describing people standing in a circle holding hands and praying, or are you actually talking about them drawing some kind of circles and having that be a part of their praying procedure?
The situation was that we were holding hands and standing in a circle praying, mm-hmm. but wasn't drawing anything the other night.
Right. But the woman thought it was particularly significant that mm-hmm. that the configuration of the people was in a circle. Is that what she's saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't really understand why that would be important. Certainly the Bible doesn't make any reference to such things. And it, while I'm not going to say it is occultic, it is the kind of thing that one might find in the occult. And it's not the kind of thing you find in the Bible. So, I mean, I guess people can draw their own conclusions from that. I could not call something occultic that I'm not really at all familiar with. I'm not even sure what is being done in this drawing of circles business. But to me, it's one of those obvious things. It's a fad. It's a fad, and anything that's a fad that will pass soon, you know, they'll make a big splash in certain churches, and then they'll look for something else to make the splash. This is another example of people who are bored with Jesus, looking for shiny objects to focus on other than Jesus, and you know, drawing a circle and finding some way to make that significant in your spiritual life. To me, it's in the same class with a lot of other procedures that aren't found in the Bible, but which, you know, they become popular for a while, because I think what we have is a lot of frustrated and bored church people. And to me, I don't see how this can possibly be if you know God. If you know God, how could you possibly be bored? I mean, I would not consider myself to be bored, even if I were hanging out with Donald Trump, whom I don't like very much. But, I mean, he's an interesting person. But that I can hang out with God, Jesus, I mean, how could that ever be boring unless it's not real to somebody? And that's what I suspect to be the case. I can't judge anyone's heart but my own, but I suspect that people who get bored with God he's not really that real to them, because if you really are in touch with God, how could that not be the most thrilling thing in the
right.
universe? So, I mean, but you do see churches continually moving from one fad to the next, whether it's the prayer of Jabez or whether it's wearing bracelets about what would Jesus do or whether it's gold dust on the shoulders or whatever. I mean, just anything that's not really, you know, specifically biblical. Now, this what would Jesus do is closer to a biblical thing than some of the things are. But an awful lot of these things, you know, labyrinths and prayer circles and things like that, they don't come out of the Bible. They weren't taught by Jesus or the apostles. There's no reason to believe they have any connection with God at all. And yet there are many spiritual practices, not related to God, which are related to demons. And all I can say is things like that sound much more like the things that are done in the occult than they sound like anything the apostles or Jesus ever did or recommended.
This lady's in the leadership of the church, in the praise team, you know, very, very involved, and all of her family. And I just didn't know whether I should say something to her about it.
Well, what I would do is I'd just ask her. I wouldn't be condemning her. I'd just say, I was interested in your comment about praying in a circle. I was wondering if there's some significance to that. And
okay.
And I'm doing some study on that, could you give me some Bible verses related to that so that I'd know how to do some biblical research? And if she says, well, read this book, I'd say, well, you know, I've got a lot to read right now, and I may read that book someday, but could you just give me some Bible verses that tell me that Jesus or God or the apostles ever thought that praying using circles was a good idea, because I really want to follow what God says. I really want to follow what Jesus and the apostles thought were important things. And
right.
It seems to me that when you adopt a practice that is nowhere recommended in the Bible, and is often done in places in the occult and so forth, that it seems like that could not help but be a distraction from the things that the Bible actually tells us to be doing. I mean, it seems like following the instructions that really are in the Bible would be a full-time vocation. Why would I want to get distracted with a bunch of things that aren't to Christianity in the Bible when I really have to work on some of my obedience things that are really there?
Right. Okay. I appreciate it.
Okay, Carol. I appreciate your call. Thank you for doing so.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Jim from La Mirada is our next caller. Again, we have a line open if you want to try to avail yourself of it before we're out of time. We only have 10 minutes or less. The number is 800-227-5278. Once more, 800-227-5278. Hey, Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning, Steve. I was just listening to your previous caller about prayer circles and stuff.
Yeah.
And I was kind of curious. I prefer, you know, just praying by myself.
Mm-hmm.
Like in my prayer closet. And I know that, you know, there's times when you can get together and pray with people. But I'm not one to get together with 15 people and listen to everybody pray. And I guess I'm just wondering, biblically, would we be better to pray in groups or by ourselves, or just your thoughts on that?
Yeah.
When I'm
talking
to God, I can speak to him, you know, just more
right.
comfortably.
Well, I hear you, I and I believe you're right, but I think there's also something to be said for praying corporately. I mean, Jesus said, if we're two or more agree as touching anything, it'll be done, for the glory of my Father. There is such a thing as corporate prayer. We do read in the book of Acts of the whole church gathering together to pray on at least one occasion, and we have no reason to believe it was the only occasion. Praying in public is, I shouldn't say in public, but I should say corporate praying, the church praying together, is biblical enough. Although I suspect that when we read about the church praying together in the book of Acts, there was probably one person or a few people praying and the church simply agreeing, simply because the prayer is laid out very organized and it doesn't look like, you know, it'd be a haphazard thing where this person's praying part of it and this person's praying part of it. There is probably somebody who prayed on behalf of the whole church and the church was to agree. And you see that practice in some church services today. There's a pastoral prayer in the service where the pastor, usually before the sermon, he'll give a prayer, and he's praying for the people in the congregation who are sick and for the nation and things like that. And that's a good thing. But I agree with you that in public, where everybody's invited to pray, I often don't, because I feel that I pray more, less self-consciously when I'm alone. I'm always aware that there could be somebody comparing the way I pray with the way they pray and thinking that they pray worse or better or whatever. And it's really, it can be a real distraction when you're mindful of other people listening to your prayers. I don't particularly enjoy praying in public for that very reason, because although I pray sincerely, I'm it's much more natural and much more intimate to talk to God in private, like Jesus talked about doing, going into your closet and close the door and that only God sees you pray. Those are more most likely to be the most sincere of our prayers, those which are offered in the closet. It doesn't mean that a prayer prayed in a group is not going to be sincere, but it's just, you know, there's always that temptation when you're praying in a group to, wonder, I wonder if these people think I'm praying well or not. Now, some people are humble enough that they probably don't have those thoughts. I'm not. I think a great number of people I've talked to have the similar self-consciousness about it. And I wish I was humble enough that I could just talk to God and not even be aware that other people are there. But I think it is good to pray in groups. Like I said, a pastoral prayer and the church agreeing is probably a good thing, a good ideal thing. And I think that's probably how group prayer took place in the Bible, but we can't really prove that from the limited examples we have. Anyway, I sympathize with what you're saying, and I amen that to a certain extent. Lee from Santa Ana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I am wondering why exactly most of the letters in the New Testament start with something like grace and peace to you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the mm-hmm. gospel of grace, we all have that. Is it something to do with sending your peace out and seeing if it returns or brushing the dust off your feet if it doesn't return?
Yeah, there may be more in Paul's mind than I'm aware of about that. It should be pointed out that it was customary for letters to start out in a similar way. Just as if you're writing to somebody you haven't seen for a while, you might start off by saying, I hope everything's going well for you. And it's a well-wishing. And it's sort of like when John writes in 3 John to guys, he says, you know, I pray that you'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. Some people take that as almost a mandate that God wants us always to prosper and be in health. But John is just doing what people do when they write letters. They, wishing well to the party they're writing to. Now, when Jews greeted each other, they said shalom, which was peace. When Greeks greeted each other, they used the word charis, which means grace. And the churches were made up of Jews and Greeks. And it may well be that Paul was simply using both greetings. Grace is the Greek greeting, and peace would be the typical Jewish greeting at the beginning of his letter. Now, there may have been more. Like you said, he may have been sending his peace out. Like Jesus said, when you enter a house, let your peace rest upon it. And if it's a worthy house, your peace will remain on it. And if it's not, it will not. It will return to you. I don't understand all of that exactly. But what I can say is that Paul does not, in these letters, begin them in an extraordinary way, in that to wish grace and or peace to your reader at the very beginning of the letter, it was a very customary epistolatory or letter writing practice. And Paul may simply be framing his letter the way a letter would be expected to be framed. However, he does, of course, have a tremendous amount, in his own mind, a tremendous amount of theological content to the word grace and to the word peace. And to what degree this content is dominating his choice of words, I don't know. It's preachers often say, and I don't know if Paul meant it to be taken this way or not, but it's a true thing. They say, well, you have to receive grace before you can have peace. And so he never says peace and grace. He always says grace and peace. And putting grace first and peace second is theologically correct, because you receive peace as a result of receiving grace. Or as it says in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are justified by faith because that's by grace, and then as a result we have peace with God. But I mean, that's theologically true. Whether Paul wrote those phrases in order to give pastors the opportunity to make that point, or he expected his readers to make that point, I honestly don't know. Because, again, both grace and peace in Scripture are very theologically freighted words. There's a lot of theology in the word grace and in the word peace in the New Testament. And on the other hand, those words were used very commonly even by secular people in, or, you know, just cultural ways of writing a letter. Now, I think Paul does probably exploit the fact that these words are theologically pregnant by the fact that he doesn't just say grace and peace to you, but he adds, through our Lord Jesus Christ, or through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously, in, you know, weds the greeting with, you know, heavy theology, because the grace of God and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be, again, different than just the generic Greek greeting of grace or the generic Hebrew greeting of peace. So I think it's legitimate for us to speculate that when Paul said grace and peace through our God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of all his letters, that he was, he intended for his readers to be aware of the theological depth of these two concepts. At the same time, I don't think he would have omitted them even if he wasn't alluding to that depth, because that was a very culturally common way to open a letter. I appreciate your question. I hope that may help. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. We sell nothing at our website or on the air. We have no underwriters. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, where all of the resources, hundreds of them, are free, but you can donate there too if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Happy Friday to you. This is KBRI AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. I'm glad you were able to be a part of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg today. If by some chance you are not able to get your question answered today and you can't wait till Monday, today at 12 o'clock during your lunch hour, we have our brand new show, The Bible Answer Show. Pastor Michael Lance of Living Truth Christian Fellowship and his team of pastors will be waiting for your phone call with any question you might have about Scripture or the Christian faith. So again, tune in today at 12 o'clock to get your Bible answered. Up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, and today she is teaching from her message, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
What do you do when the medical community can't find out what's wrong with you? Call Dr. Mike Gooing, a total health and well-being doctor who believes in finding the root cause of your pain, inflammation, or chronic illness. Self Magazine rates him one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., specializing in total mind-body wellness. Dr. Gooing, a 30-year practitioner, combined multiple protocols after healing his wife from a near-death experience. These therapies included Dr. Robert Marshall's quantum reflex analysis, FDA-approved laser light therapy, and quantum chiropractic to save her life. And by replicating the combinations of treatments he did for his wife, he's been able to help people overcome their chronic issues. Call Dr. Gooing now, 714-556-9188.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooing. Call my office about our free Talk with the Doctor program, 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
So, I'm working on a series called No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. Isaiah 54:17, we're going to read it again. And you're going to all believe God with me because my throat is a little...